say something about social media. How many here are on social media? So we raise your hands because we want to take a picture so we can see all those that are on social media. Okay, you know, Facebook postings. Really, I just wanted to get into the issue of postings. These are just suggestions, you know, but I think, first of all, as Christians, which hopefully we all are here sitting in this space this morning, when you post something on Facebook, on social media, I think you need to understand that what you post on that represents, first of all, your testimony to the living God. If you happen to mention that you're a member of Gospel Community Church, it's your testimony to the church you go to, which happens to be this church, if this is a church. And above and beyond that, it's a testimony to Jesus. And so, what am I saying? Well, it has come to my attention that there are some postings that have gone on that are inappropriate. Now, what I'm going to mention has nothing to do with those postings, but if you post immodest pictures, I think that's inappropriate in the sight of God. If you post off-color jokes, what I mean by that are jokes that might be said in a bar, or jokes that might be said in a group of men at work that are unbelievers, they should not be posted on your page at all. If you are into coarse jesting, it should not be posted. Improper discussions, such as offenses. If someone has offended you, it should not go on a social media page. No matter how much you've been offended, it does not belong there as a Christian. As a matter of fact, if you have unforgiveness or bitterness and you post that on social media, well, as a Christian, you shouldn't be doing that. Our job is to cover people up, not uncover them. If you have a problem with someone, you need to take it to them personally, not on social media. I find that social media really, by the way, I am not on Facebook. I will never be on Facebook. So just so you know that, you're not going to find me there. As a matter of fact, as I've said so often, I don't even answer emails because I don't want to put anything in writing that could be held against you simply because you're not seeing me saying it to you. You're not reading my body language. You're not watching my face. And just because I put it down in writing, it could be taken a million different ways, as a joke, seriously or not seriously. I find that it's just, social media is just a bunch of gossip. And if that's what you're into, then you need to check your Christianity. Now, social media is good if you want to post good stuff, words of encouragement and so on. But if you're involved in any of these other things, I would suggest that you take that before the Lord and see what he would say to you about social media. Okay, that's enough. Let's get into what we want to share this morning. I want to talk, again, we're continuing here in Hebrews chapter 11. And I just want to mention 5 points before we get into the sermon, which is 3 points. But the 5 points are very quick. As we analyze Hebrews, and we go from verse 1 in chapter 11 all the way through now to where we're in 32, you'll see that the heroes of faith, as they're called, this hall of faith, God is showing us these heroes. They become a witness for us, a testimony of faith in God. They were doing what none of the rest of the world would do. That's what these people were doing, these heroes of faith. They were looking for something in which the rest of the world wasn't interested in looking for. They were choosing something that the rest of the world simply didn't want to choose. They were enduring what the rest of the world does not want to endure. And we'll see a little bit of that as we get into the message this morning. And they were running the race in which the rest of the world isn't even competing. And by the way, just so we understand, the race that we're in isn't a competition. It's not a competition. The race is long. It's not a sprint. God is looking for long-distant runners, not sprinters. Those that will stay in the race, stay in the faith, as it's called. And by the way, if someone happens to fall alongside of you on the race, your job is to pick them up and carry them in. It's not a competition. It's to see that those around you finish the race. And so when someone's hurting, someone's down, you need to reach down perhaps and do something to get them back in the race. God is so good. Okay, so here we are in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 35. We're sort of ending this chapter, and so let's see what it says. And what shall I say? What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. And so the author of Hebrews now gets to the point where he just can't continue to mention all those that have walked by faith and have had their victory in faith in God. He just can't. I mean, it would probably take up the entire Bible to mention all those people in the Old Testament that have walked by faith. And by the way, we are reading the Old Testament here. All of these men that were mentioned, all of these examples we're going to see were from the Old Testament. Why is that? Because when the book of Hebrews was written, the New Testament didn't exist. It wasn't canonized until the 4th or 5th century. And so therefore, everything we see is Old Testament. And just so we understand, the Old Testament is good to read. The New Testament is meant for the church today, primarily. The Old Testament gives us examples to follow, to look into their lives. In the Old Testament, we'll find the New Testament concealed. That's why I love the Old Testament. Every time I go into it, I can find the New Testament there. It talks of Jesus. Almost on every page, you'll find him. Whereas the New Testament is what? It's the Old Testament revealed. And so we have the revelation of the Old Testament and the New. And therefore, the whole Word of God is inspired. I mean, there are a lot of people, they don't like to read the Old. They'll only stay in the New Testament. You need to read the whole Bible. It's all inspired by God. And so let's start with our first point this morning. God uses a variety of persons, as we have seen mentioned here. We've discovered that there was a unique variety of people. There were men and women, young and old. There were official people, like kings and prophets mentioned. There were common people, ordinary people, high-born, simple, farmers, shepherds, soldiers, priests, even the son of a prostitute was mentioned there. So what brought all these people together? What was it about them, as we look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, that brought them together? This is a test. What is the answer? Ah, somebody just said it. Nice and loud. Faith. Faith brought them together. After all, Hebrews chapter 11 is a book about faith, isn't it? I should say a chapter about faith. It speaks of faith. You know, as natural people, people in the flesh, everything about us separates us. Everything separates us, whether it's ethnicity, our hereditary, our citizenship, physical and mental attributes we might have, tastes, interests, skills, everything about us separates us. Language separates us. And although the Declaration of Independence says that all men are what? Created equal. That doesn't mean we're all alike, does it? That's really not what the Declaration of Independence was saying. See, in the flesh, we are equal before God as sinners. And we're equal before the law as citizens. That's really what the Declaration of Independence was saying. We have equal opportunity in this country, if we'll take it. We have equal rights in this country. We have an equal standing before the law of our country. But we are not equal to one another. And we need to understand that. But supernatural, those that are born again, those that are washed in the blood now, we now share a common faith, a common life. And in this, we're equal to one another. And we need to understand that we're indwelt by the same Spirit. As a matter of fact, we are here to glorify the same Lord. And so we find that there's a diversity in unity. And by the way, that's the way it is in the Godhead. Diversity and unity. By the way, there's a wonderful diversity in the body of Christ. For some of you who have traveled around the world and you've met Christians from other parts of this world, you'll find that we're all the same. Isn't that true? We sing the same songs. I mean, when I was in some foreign countries and they start singing a hymn, it's like, well, I know the melody. I don't know the words because I don't speak the language, but I can sing it in English because we know the melody. There's something about when you go to a foreign nation where they don't speak your language, that still says we're one in Christ, right? And so there's this great diversity. But here in Hebrews, we can see what these people had in common. And what did they have in common? Well, first of all, they heard God's word. They all had hearing of the ear. They were stirred by what they heard. They were stirred so much they believed in what God said, and then they acted upon it by faith. God used them to accomplish great things in their life. They were not perfect, believe me, not perfect in any way, but God used them to further his principles and to honor his name. They were ordinary people, just like we are. Now, some might have been highborn, but at the end of the day, they were just ordinary people. Now, there are three different periods that are talked about here. The judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. They were all part of the book of Judges, that era called the Judges. And then there was the kings, and that's mentioned by David. And then there's the prophets, mentioned by Samuel. See, faith is not limited to a period of time in history, and it's not also limited by some political system, like faith only arises in a democratic system. Well, that's not true. Consequently, we can never say that faith can't operate in the times, even these times we're living in, or even the circumstances that you're living in your life, whatever they might be. Also, faith doesn't depend on your IQ or your physical or maybe psychological attributes that you might have or benefits that God has given you. Faith is not limited by any of these things, but faith is limited by something. Does anybody know what that would be? There's a limitation. Faith is limited by something. I heard it. By unbelief. Unbelief will limit our faith. I mean, after all, unbelief is what? The lack of faith. And that's what Jesus said here. Look, one way. Jesus said this. And he could there do no mighty work, and he marveled because of their unbelief when he was in Nazareth. They wouldn't accept him as Jesus. Even the prophet, never mind the Son of God, and he couldn't do any mighty works there. There were just a few that he did because of their unbelief. And so there's a variety of people that God chooses. Look around. Look at the diversity here that we have. Never mind how we look, how we dress, but even where we come from, what your background is, maybe your education, whatever it might be. We're all different. And yet God has chosen ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And you need to rise up in your ordinariness and realize that God has called you from that to become an extraordinary man, child, son, daughter of the living God. He's called you to a new position. But there's a variety of problems, but faith can solve them. And we'll see a variety of problems. When it comes to analyzing history as believers now, not as unbelievers, but as believers, we look at it in two different ways. What man is doing, and then what God is doing through man. As a matter of fact, when we look at, think of a secular historian, when he looks at the issue of Israel, what does he see? Well, he sees leaders. He sees battles. He sees victories. He sees achievements. He sees kingdoms rise and fall. But he doesn't see the work of God through faith. And by the way, that is the same here with historians in America. When they write the history of America, they just write about what's happening on either a president or whatever, but they don't get into the issue of faith because they have no faith to see God moving in it. But you and I see different things. That's why when we look at George Washington, and out of his own words, he will tell you, and the Indians that were there that shot at him, that he received 4 bullets and they never touched him. Well, how could that be? And as the one Indian chief would say, it's because of God. The Great Spirit was in his life. And then there's the issue of during the Revolution when Washington and his men were literally captive in Brooklyn and they had to escape. And if you listen to the account, you'll see that a great fog came over the river. And they were able to get all of them out of here across to the other side before the English army came down and wiped them out. Why was that? Well, I wonder, was that coincidence? Did the fog just come in? Or do you think maybe the hand of God might have been on that early army to set us aright and independent. It depends on your view. By faith, we look at what God was doing. So here we see that apart from faith in God, the history of Israel is a puzzle without faith in God. The history of America maybe one day will be a puzzle if the Lord holds his coming. But the writer of Hebrews is exhorting us to trust in the living God, trust in him. And we'll see in these great men, their examples, that they trusted in him. We see them trusting in the past, and God is asking us now in the present to do the same thing. The times have changed, but God has not. God still responds to faith in him. He responds that way. So let's trace some of these achievements, if you will, here. And we're going to go through these, and there are so many of them, but let's go through them. The first one is they conquered kingdoms, we're said. During the time of Judges, there were at least six different nations that came into Israel and held Israel and the people in bondage. But God raised up leaders. They were called judges. And by faith, they attacked the enemy and won. As a matter of fact, Gideon defeated the Midianites. Barak and Deborah, by the way, overcame the Canaanites. Jephthah routed the Ammonites, and Samson wreaked havoc on the Philistines. These were just four of the nations. King David defeated nation after nation that came against him. And of course, the prophets, like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, their wisdom, their prayers, and even the spoken word as they received prophecy caused armies to be defeated. So, does faith still operate in the realm of what we would call of nations and armies today? Does faith still operate? What do you think the answer is? How do you know that? Have you seen it operate? Well, one of the things we could say we see it operating in the fact that Israel alone is now a nation again, isn't it? That's why I say when they look at Israel, it's a puzzle to them. Here's a nation reborn 2,000 years later. How could that be? No other nation. It's never happened to any other nation. And yet here's Israel that stands out as an example of what faith in God is doing. As a matter of fact, though, if you read Daniel chapter 10, you will see that Daniel, through God, sets a principle whereby we're told that nations can rise and fall by the effectual, fervent prayers of people. And that's why it's important as you come tonight to pray. You know, we set aside these times so that we could come and pray for our nation, our community, our country. If you have personal prayers, you come and pray. But we want to look and see what God wants to do and pray according to his will, listening for his voice. Remember in the book of Acts, the early church, they prayed when they were confronted by the religious leaders, and God answered their prayers and moved so that they were not overcome. Here we've seen that national kingdoms could be conquered through prayer and by what God would do through men. But can I ask you a personal question now? What about personal kingdoms? Are there any personal kingdoms that perhaps you need victory over, that you need to conquer? I just have just a few scriptures here this morning. Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that hath taken a city. Interesting that we get a blip right now during that time. And so, you know, if you're suffering from the issue of anger, you need to see what Proverbs, what the Psalms say. Proverbs 25 says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. You know, it is said of Alexander the Great that he conquered the world, but he could not conquer himself because of the things that were raging inside his own heart. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it's a fruit that prospers, if you will, in the atmosphere of faith. And so, are there any personal kingdoms that you might have to overcome? Why don't you rise up and let God deal with them? Maybe God will want to say something to you. Here's a principle. As we yield ourselves to the Lord and believe his word, his Spirit enables us to conquer the kingdom within us and to practice self-control. Again, you need to yield yourself to the Lord. You need to believe his word. You need to walk in the power that he's placed within you. You don't have to be an angry person. That's who you were in the past. You can be a new creation in Christ. You can have your spirit revived. Be a different person than you were before. David won many, many battles in his lifetime, But the greatest battle that he ever won was when he refused, to take on King Saul personally when he had the opportunity. Remember what he said? He said, you can't touch, he could not touch God's anointed. Yet he had an opportunity to do that, but he wouldn't do it. He refused to do it, even under the persecution. Even when the armies were coming against him, he refused to move his hand against God's anointed. David learned something. He learned how to refine his spirit through the work that was going on, that God was doing, molding him. By the way, it's the same for us today. There might be a personal kingdom that you need to conquer. If that's the case, you need to let God do it. Don't continue on. If you know that you have a problem, why not bring it to the Lord? Why not get free from whatever chain it is that's keeping you in bondage? Performed acts of righteousness. Now, by the way, the reference here is not to what we would call the state of righteousness that you have. It's rather the practice of righteousness. In other words, what I'm saying here is that when you were saved, you received the righteousness of Christ, right? God now looks at you as if you are righteous. Just the way, the same righteousness that Jesus has. He's clothed you in his righteousness. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about taking that righteousness and then putting it into practice. Performing things of righteousness. If you will, establishing justice. And, you know, as we look here, any act that is done in the name of the Lord, that is done in the name of the Lord by faith and for his glory, is an act of righteousness. Elijah, when he challenged the prophets of Baal, that was an act of righteousness. When Elijah healed Naaman, it was an act of righteousness. The prophets, when they preached the word, those were acts of righteousness. Warriors that wielded the sword, those were acts of righteousness. Now, we don't like to hear that because there are pacifists around in this world. Well, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Yes, he did. And he was talking to you personally about turning the other cheek. But when he was talking about countries, he said, you have the scriptures tell us we have the right to defend ourselves. And so you can wield the sword in justice and perform an act of righteousness before the living God. And so God is seeking those. You know, he's seeking those today who will accept positions of authority and use these offices to promote righteousness. That's what our government is supposed to do. But there are very, very few in our government that are doing any of that. There are very few Christians that are left in our government. And that's why if the Lord should tarry for some time, he's looking maybe for someone even in this congregation to rise up and become a senator or a representative or a Supreme Court justice or maybe just the President of the United States. Who knows what God could do? But so that you would use your authority to bring forth righteousness. Not what we see going on with all the corruption. That's enough for that. Okay. Obtain promises. When we look at these heroes that are mentioned, they received promises from the Lord. By believing these promises, they then accomplished God's will. Over and over again, when they were faced with impossible situations, God gave them a word in season. They believed the word. They acted on the word. And God went to work on their behalf and did all of these things that we mentioned. Conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness. Just look at these two scriptures now. You know, sometimes we look at scriptures, we read them, and they don't have an impact. Well, here's two. Maybe these two you should have underlined in your Bible to remind yourself of what God said that he would do, and he would do it. Here they are. Joshua 21 and verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Every word that God spoke to Joshua that he promised them came to pass. And then 1 Kings. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. Wow. Has God promised anything to you? Do you know if he's promised anything to you? Let me say that if he's promised something to you, he will fulfill his promise. But you know what you need to do if you want to find out if he's promised anything to you? You need to read the word systematically. You need to meditate on it. You need to seek to obey it. God always has a special message for those that will get into his word. He will speak through his word. There's always a promise from God's heart to those that are facing difficult times. But you need to get into the word and listen. Now, sometimes it might be through your daily reading if you read daily. If you don't, maybe you should. Sometimes it's because the Holy Spirit brings it to remembrance of something you read in the past. He'll bring a scripture up into your heart. Sometimes he'll bring a word to another believer who will remind you of some scripture, will encourage you in the days ahead. Listen, he might even use a donkey to speak. Be careful. If you have a dog or cat in your house, God only knows what God might do. I'm only kidding. But God wants to speak. He has promises in his word. We need to get into his word to find out what they were. Okay, he shut the mouth of lions. Now you know where some of these examples come from. David and Samson, they killed lions, but they killed one at a time. How many they killed, we don't know, but at least we see both of them with examples of killing lions. But this reference really is to who? Daniel. And we find that in Daniel 6:22. My God hath sent his angel and have shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. You know, you and I will never know until we get to heaven. Never know until we get to heaven how much God's angels have done for you. How they've kept you protected and you don't even know it. That's what happened here in Daniel. It says an angel was sent to shut the mouths of the lions, and he did. Daniel came out of that with not a mark on him. And so we see here in Psalm 91, everybody says, well, this is all about Jesus. No, it's not. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now, by the way, I don't know. You know, do we have personal angels following us around? You know, I don't really want to go there, but I will say this. That if you're in need of an angel and you've been seeking God, believe me, there's an angel around you somewhere. I'm not going to call him your guardian angel, but there's an angel. God still sends ministering angels to work on his behalf to protect his people. Do you believe that? I hope so. I hope you finally stepped out of the realm of what you see in the natural and are starting to believe that we have a God who deals in the supernatural. He deals in faith. And we have to believe that what we don't see in the natural still is taking part in the supernatural. Because we need to see with eyes of faith and not with just our common natural eyes. Especially if you're praying for something and you don't see it happening. Well, what are you trusting in? What you see happening? Or are you having faith in God to believe that he's going to change your circumstance? He's going to bring your son or daughter out of drugs. He's going to raise the dead who are not born again. Because you've been praying. Just as we heard Dawn praying for her son to have a godly wife. I hope you're praying that for your kids already. If you're not, you should be. Over and over again, you should. Don't stop praying. You keep praying. Every day you should pray. And by the way, if you're looking for a husband or a spouse or a wife, start praying. Now, quickly. Quench the power of fire. Now, of course, we know this references to the what? The three Hebrew lads, right? Since they wouldn't bow to the idol that was set before them, they were thrown into the fire. You all know the story. But they trusted God through it. And we're told that when the king looked down into the fire, he saw the three Hebrew lads not being burnt up. And who did he see with them? One as if the Son of God. Jesus was down in there with them. And they didn't get burned. As a matter of fact, there wasn't even the smell of fire on them. That's the kind of a God we have. God doesn't promise to keep us out of the fire, but he does promise that he'll go with us into the fire. There's a difference here, if we'll understand it. Look at what Isaiah says to us. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Because He's our Lord. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's the one that redeems us. He's the one that brings us out. This is not a... The promise here isn't an invitation to do foolish things simply because God's going to bring you through. But it's the assurance we have that we can cling to His promise during hard times, during difficult times. Okay. Escape the edge of the sword. Now, this could refer to many things. But I need to tell you, Satan is always out to murder and to destroy God's people. That's what he's out to do. And as you'll see, the Israelites, when they were delivered, remember when they came out of bondage and they went into the wilderness? There was a tribe there that attacked them immediately. Does anybody remember who they were? The Amalekites. And Moses prayed and interceded on behalf of Israel, and they defeated. They escaped the sword, if you will. The Lord eventually will take his revenge out on the Amalekites, as you'll see in the book. And then here we have, from weakness they were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Now, these are passages that deal with spiritual warfare. And could I just say something here now? Those of you, I don't know if everybody got a copy of, there's a booklet back there. It's called Spiritual Warfare, and it says on it, The Enemy. Well, that's the one in a series of four we'll be giving out in the next 4 weeks. This one tells you a little bit about the enemy. Next week it'll be the attack. The time after that it'll be the armor. And then the one after that it'll be the victory. There's also another pamphlet back there, which I said we were going to hand out on the issue of what actually is happening in heaven when people die and it isn't time for the resurrection. There's a time frame there, a period of time. People always ask, well, what's going on? What is happening? Well, if you want to know, there's one author's version of it. It's in this booklet, which I think is pretty good, and I'm sure you'll be blessed as you read it. But going back to this issue now here, we're talking about the issues of spiritual warfare. Listen, all of God's men that are spoken here, they were weak men. Samson was as weak as any man. The only way he got his strength was when the Holy Spirit came upon him. As a matter of fact, he was really a small man. If you saw Samson, you wouldn't think of him being a mighty man. He was an ordinary man, weak man. Gideon was a trembling farmer who was hiding out at the wine press. Barak, he didn't even want to go to war. He had to be prodded and embarrassed by Deborah to go to war. That's why Deborah is there to embarrass Israel to do something in the will of God. I won't go any further. Let's stop there. Jephthah. Jephthah was the rejected son of a prostitute. That's what he was. He was rejected by his family because he was the son of a prostitute. These were weak men. Had no reputation. There was nothing great about them until the Spirit of God came upon them. See, God does not, listen to this now. God does not substitute strength for our weakness. He doesn't substitute strength for our weakness. Rather, out of our weakness, he makes us strong in his strength. There's a difference, a fine difference, but there's a difference. These men were made mighty in war, not before war. Let me repeat that. They were made mighty in war, not before war. And that's what God wants to do to us. If you've never been in spiritual warfare, if you don't even understand how to pray along those lines, you're not going to become mighty because God's going to make you mighty in the warfare, not before the warfare. You'll be available for Him. He'll prepare you. But the way you draw and become a mighty warrior for God is in warfare. And here are the scriptures that I just want to show you. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Samson, mightily. The Spirit, it's when the Spirit comes upon us, we become mighty men in war. He doesn't substitute the strength. He refines it. He refines our weakness into strength as we get into the battle. Now, does he say anything about us in the New Testament? Concerning us as Christians? Here it is. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, or my martyrs, if you will, unto unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world, of the earth. The Spirit of God will come upon us. You will become mighty. But you need to get into the warfare. The last point is this here in this section. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. If death is the ultimate enemy, then what is the ultimate victory? If death is the ultimate enemy, then what is the ultimate victory? Okay, or for us it would be the resurrection. That's why the resurrection is so important. Because the enemy we face, even though Satan, our flesh, is our enemy, and the world, the ultimate enemy is death. Because once you die, it's all over. You don't get a second chance. Your chance is here, right now, on earth. If you become a born-again Christian, you're on your way to heaven. If you just want to call yourself a Christian, like many of them out there do, because no one wants to preach that Jesus said you must be born again, well, that's nice, but that's not going to get you into heaven. You must be born again to even see the kingdom. And so, if the ultimate enemy is death, then the ultimate victory is in our resurrection. Once we die, we'll be resurrected. Elisha raised the widow's son. Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman. One of the signs of Jesus' messiahship was that he not only raised the widow of Nain's son, not only raised Jairus' daughter, but he raised his best friend Lazarus, who was dead for how many days? And what happened? He stinketh. He was as dead could be, and yet Jesus raised him. And so, here Paul reminds us that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And then in Ephesians he says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That worketh in us. There's a great power that's working in you. And that's why faith in God will release a variety of possibilities. See, unbelief will always, if you will, lock up the potential of these possibilities. But faith will release them. There's a tremendous potential that every Christian has. There's a seed in you that's just waiting to germinate. It's really waiting to explode. And it will do that by faith. David was a teenage shepherd boy who became a great warrior and a king. What made the difference? We could say it out loud. Faith made the difference. Gideon was a frightened farmer who knew nothing about fighting wars, and yet he became a victorious general. What made the difference? Faith. Jephthah was the son of a harlot who was rejected by his own family and neglected by his own nation. And yet God used him to bring a great deliverance in Israel. What made the difference? Moses appeared to be a failure, but God transformed him into a successful leader that finally even transforms a nation. And what made the difference? Faith. Faith made the difference. These people were nothing special. They had nothing special to give to God. Nothing at all. By the way, you don't have anything special to give to God. There's nothing special. You have nothing at all to give to God that's special about you. Nothing. I don't care if you could play Handel's Messiah on the piano, or you could write the equation to Einstein's theory of relativity. There's nothing special about you that you can give to God. You know what you can give to God? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what we give to him. And God will use you. He will use whatever it is in you. Matter of fact, he'll develop things in you that you can't even believe. I am sure that's what has happened. He's taken people that has a little step of creativity, and he opens their mind to great things. But it's God doing the work, not us. No glory goes to us. No credit comes to us. That's the way it's supposed to be. But so many people still want some sort of glory. They want to be recognized. They want some sort of reputation. By faith in God, we can accomplish great things. God has not changed. The challenge has not changed. But you know what has changed? We have changed. Because we don't believe that God can do great things. That's what's changed. Just look at our country. Look at what's going on in our country. Look at what's going on in the churches. Where is faith? Jesus said, you know, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find faith? It's time to believe that God can do great things. It's time, as he challenges you, to say, I am going to take the challenge and I'm going to trust God. This situation, this problem, I am now going to trust God. I'm going to believe God in his word. He's made promises in his word. I'm going to find them. I'm going to start tomorrow. I'm going to start digging through the Bible. I'm going to underline promises that he has made. I'm going to take those promises as if he made them to me. And I'm going to take my problem and I'm going to look at God and say, Lord, I'm holding you to this. I'm going to believe. I'm going to trust in you and what you'll do. So, although we've changed, by the way, when I say we, I'm not talking to you personally. I'm talking about we the church. We need to believe and trust in God. Are you believing that he can do these great things in your family, in your relationship, to others that you're praying for? Do we believe? That's what he's asking us to do by faith. That's what this Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. It's time to take a step in faith. It's time to trust in God. It's time to believe. You want to conquer your kingdom? Trust in God. You want to slay lions? By the way, there is a roaring lion that seeketh whom he may devour. You want to slay the roaring lion? You're not going to do that in your own strength. But you can stand in the full armor of God. You can wield your sword, which is the word of God. You can wield it against the enemy. And you can stand and you can watch him run away because of who you are. He sees you. You remember last week we talked about the fact that he trembles? He trembles because he sees in you Jesus. And what do? We tremble back in our flesh. You don't have to tremble back. It's time to rise up in the Christ that's in you. It's time to stand. It's time to step by faith. You know, Father, again, as we come this morning, and while we're even doing that, even when we pray for healing for others, we need to believe. We need to believe supernaturally that though we're here and they may be 3,000 miles away, by faith, your hand has never been too short and you can't reach down and touch them at their point of need. We need to believe that. We need to trust. No matter what happens, no matter what our vision sees in the natural, we need to look with eyes of faith. And so we thank you this morning for all you continue to teach us, all that you continue to tell us. What was said of Ed, may it fall to the ground, but may your spirit, who speaks to his people, may we have ears to hear what he has said this morning to us.